Bible open this morning at 1 Peter chapter 3. This is where we're going to be anchoring our thoughts. Since moving up to this area, I've noticed, and maybe it's because I love mountains and mountain walking and mountain hiking, but I've noticed that the mountain behind Ballycastle, Knocklead, is visible from just so many vantage points all across the local area. I was coming this morning down from Dromore Church from the service, and I was just looking across the miles towards the mountain of Knocklead. And even from our upstairs windows in the manse, there's a tree which, when it loses its leaves in the autumn time, we'll have a very clear view of Knocklead, even from this distance right across towards that mountain. And there is a sense, as Peter is writing this letter, this first letter that he is constructing to these early Christians in the area of Asia Minor, that as Peter is writing this letter and as he is addressing issues and he's offering encouragement and he's giving instruction, it's not the mountain of Knocklead that keeps drawing his attention and that he keeps looking to and that he keeps coming back to time after time again. But what keeps drawing his attention and what keeps fixing in his eyes as he looks across the church is the cross of Christ. And I've said before, as I've been looking at this letter with you, and again it's this very much to the core today, that the cross of Christ is a central theme and the work of Christ upon that cross. And Peter keeps referring to it, and Peter keeps mentioning it, and no more so than here in verse 18 of his third chapter of this letter. He says in verse 18, "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." So Peter here is, as I say, coming back to the cross. It's as if no matter when he lifts his head, he sees the cross. And he keeps reminding these Christians and he keeps drawing them back to what Christ did for them on the cross. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." Now, as we consider this verse of Scripture this morning, the first thing that I want to draw out from this verse is the fact that this is a verse of Scripture that deals with God as Trinity. This is a verse of Scripture which shows us God the Father, it shows us God the Son, and it shows us God the Holy Spirit. And the salvation that the Bible presents to us, the salvation that the Bible preaches to us, is a Trinitarian salvation. We're sometimes good, aren't we, in evangelical circles. We focus all upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that's right and that's appropriate. Well, we can forget about God the Father. We can forget about God the Son. And here's a verse of Scripture that simply points us to the fact that God is God the Father, that God is God the Son, and God is God the Holy Spirit, but He is one God. So let me show you today what Peter says here about Jesus Christ as he unfolds for us this salvation that is a Trinitarian salvation. First of all, God the Father. He says, and let's remember when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, as we mentioned to the children, the disciples came to him and they were watching him pray. They were listening to him pray. What an amazing thing it must have been to have heard Jesus Christ pray. And having heard the Savior pray and having heard the Savior plead, they said to him, "Master, teach us how to pray." Wonder if you ever yearned to be taught how to pray. I would love to be taught how to pray better, more effectively. One of the most effective ways of learning how to pray is listening to God's people praying. John was encouraging you to go to the prayer meeting. I encourage you to go to the prayer meeting. Some of the people who taught me most to pray were older Christians who had been praying all their lives. And as I listened to them, I thought, well, this is the way I want to pray. And Jesus, when he was teaching the disciples, said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father who art in heaven.'" God, he says, is your Father in heaven. And if Christ died for our sins, then the Bible says he died to bring us to God. There's a very real sense, if we need brought to God, then we are far away from God. We are separated from God, and of course we are separated from God, as the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 59. "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And that's the effect of unforgiven sin. It separates you from God. It distances you from God. It puts God out of range. You know that annoying thing when you're on your mobile phone and you're driving and you come to one of those black spots and the line just goes? And the mobile phone signal is great most of the time, but there are those places where the signal just dies. Sin means that a man and a woman, their signal with God is dead. You have no communication. You have no relationship. Your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God the Father is in heaven. Jesus said, "Our Father who art in heaven," but our sins have separated us from God. But then we think about God the Son, for verse 18 says, "Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body." God the Father, out of his great love and grace and compassion, acted in time and space to restore relationships with sinners out of the wreckage that is the human race by sending Christ into the world. And if you forget everything else about the gospel and everything else about what the Bible teaches, remember that in one word you can summarize what Jesus Christ was doing on Calvary, and it is the word substitution. Substitution. Christ had no sins of his own, yet he died for sins. Christ was perfectly righteous, yet he died for the unrighteous. Christ didn't have to die. He was put to death on behalf of others. Substitution. Jesus Christ is the divinely appointed substitute. And if you're trying to understand the gospel, if you're trying to grasp what it is all about, it's about substitution. Remember when Jesus was being tried and the judge tried to get Jesus off the hook, and he said, "Well, can we not put Barabbas instead?" And the crowd shouted, "No, we want Barabbas." And Barabbas went free. And Jesus was crucified. Jesus on the cross was substituted for Barabbas, who went free. And God the Son substituted himself for sinners in an act of unparalleled grace. He took what sinners deserved, what you deserved and what I deserved, our punishment, our suffering, our hell, our death. And that's why we sing in the words of Stuart Townend's hymn, "My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again." My heart is filled with thankfulness. And the essence of being a Christian, the essence of Christianity, is gratitude to God for what Christ has done for me on the cross, that he substituted himself under the judgment of God so that I could be saved. And we sing with this sense of thankfulness to God the Son, who made reconciliation to God the Father. And then we come to God the Holy Spirit, because he, Christ, was put to death in the body, says verse 18, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. Here we have the Spirit of God at work. Not a force, but a person. Never think of the Holy Spirit as a force. He is the Spirit of God. Just as you have a spirit and I have a spirit, the Spirit of God is the Spirit who was at work when Jesus was in the tomb. And when Jesus was in the tomb, it was the Spirit of God who made him alive and showed that God is stronger than death and stronger than Satan, stronger than sin and stronger than man at his most depraved. And Paul says in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And we praise God that Christianity is about Christ in me, the hope of glory. Never think that Christianity is about keeping rules and regulations and rituals and traditions and all of that sort of stuff. It is not. It is about the life of God and the soul of man. And the life of God is in the soul of man and in the soul of woman by the power of the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. That's why Paul says the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Could I ask you today, have you received this life of God? Individually and personally, do you know this life of God? Have you, in the words of verse 15, set apart Christ as Lord? You see that in verse 15? That's what he says. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. You know, if you're looking for a new sofa, you go into the furniture shop and you find the sofa, it's the perfect one, and you say to the man who's on duty, you say, will you set that one aside for me? Put my name on that one. You pay your deposit. Just so with God's salvation. What God the Father has done, what God the Son has done, what God the Holy Spirit has done, you have to go to the man, as it were, and say, Lord, will you, I want to set you apart, Lord God, in my life. I want to be yours, Lord. I want to belong to you, Lord. I surrender my life, Lord, to you. Get in close, as it were, with Jesus Christ and ask him for this salvation. Believing that he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. It's interesting, isn't it, that having said these things, Peter then launches into the story of Noah and the flood. Interesting. Interesting the link here that he's talking to people in this area of Asia Minor and he reminds them of the story of Noah. You know the story of Noah. The flood was coming. The judgment of God was going to be unfolded on the people in the day of Noah because of the immorality and the sin of the day. And God's judgment, God was sorry that he had made man on the face of the earth, says the book of Genesis. But out of grace, he tells Noah to build an ark. Noah builds an ark. And the people gathered round, and the Bible calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. He was urging people to come into the ark, and people heard about it. They heard about the ark. They witnessed the ark as it went up, as Noah and the craftsmen were building the ark. No doubt they believed that it would float when the rains came. But you know, he reminds us here in verse 20, only a few people, eight in all, were saved. Because they were the only ones that actually went into the ark. That's an amazing statistic, you know. There would have been people who helped Noah build that ark, joiners and so on, who would have, Noah couldn't have built it on his own, it was huge. There were people who were working with Noah, who were part of the construction team, and yet they were lost. Why? Because when the flood came, they hadn't gone into the ark. There can be people in a church, and people in a church who really work hard for the good of the church, for the good of the congregation, who want things to be good, but they don't actually go into the ark. They don't actually go into Christ. And what a tragedy that is when the ark was so near and Noah so clearly preached the coming judgment and so clearly urged the people to come in. Only 8 did. And everyone else perished. And this is what Peter is saying here about God's salvation. It's not enough to hear about God's salvation. It's not enough to believe in God's salvation in a sense. It's not enough to look at it and say, this is all very interesting. You've got to go in. You've got to turn to Jesus Christ. His blood alone washes away the stain of sin and gives a good conscience and peace with God. You've got to go to Him. He is the ark of God. And safety from the judgment is found in Him. So Peter is unfolding this great salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But let me just finish by showing you two personal or practical applications of this in terms of how it works out into ordinary life. Look at verse 10. I'm going to call these two consequences harmony, and I'm going to call them purity. We'll take purity first of all. He says in verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter's quoting here from Psalm 34. Old Testament and New Testament, as we were thinking about in the midweek, are inextricably linked. We may talk about two testaments, but it's one faith. As someone has put it, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And here's Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is about the man of God. And the man of God who would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. In other words, it's not enough just to say, I'm saved. You've got to live a life of a saved person. And your words, for example, are a marker of whether you're really walking with God or not. James talks about the tongue being a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Do you ever think about the sins of the tongue? Deceit, lying, blasphemy, cursing, slander, criticism, complaining, boasting, sarcasm, name-calling, abuse. Those are just some. A restless evil full of poison. Came across an example just the other day of a Christian brother who was seen out on the street with a woman other than his wife. He was seen walking down the street arm in arm with this woman other than his wife, going up the town with her. Folk didn't know that it was a sister home from abroad. And the tongues were wagging. He's got a woman. The tremendous hurt caused to that man. The people thought that he would have someone else other than his wife and that he was being seen publicly with them. The sins of the tongue, you see, were wounding that brother. And the apostle here, Peter, is saying to these folk, if you know this God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, it's got to work out into your life, into purity. For example, with your mouth. Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. You see, if you claim to be saved by the God of holiness and live an unholy life, it's absurd. How's your purity today? How's my purity today? The other application of what he's saying is in terms of harmony, verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Remember what he's saying here. It's based on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A perfect community, a perfect fellowship, and a perfect harmony. And what Peter is saying here is that if you claim to know this God, then the Christian community ought to be a place of harmony and of sympathy and of compassion and of humility. All words in one verse, verse 8. And he says, even your opponents who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ, he says in verse 16, treat them with gentleness and respect your opponents. Treat them with gentleness and respect. So the application of the Trinity, the Trinity of our salvation based on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it's just not some idea or some notion out there. It works down into whether we're pure, because the Trinity is pure, and whether we're harmonious, because the Trinity is harmonious. The local Christian church is meant somewhat to mirror the community in heaven of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the most perfect community that will ever be. And Peter says here, doesn't he, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Put into practice this sense of harmony. Do nothing to hinder harmony within the fellowship. Do all in your power to promote what is good and pleasing to God. As we close then, the very last verse says about Jesus Christ, he has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. He is the Lord of glory. He is. He is in heaven. He is. The angels bow down to him. The authorities bow down to him. The powers bow down to him. I wonder if you bowed down to him. And if you have, does it show? Does it show in a life of purity and in a life of harmony? This is what the apostle is saying. This is what he is urging. And I hope you can see that Christianity is a good thing. A really good thing. The best thing of all. Because you know the God of gods. And you live a life of purity in a world that is so impure. And you live a world of harmony in a world that is just so unharmonious. It's a good thing to be a Christian. It's a good thing to know this grace of God. And the church of God ought to be the living embodiment of it. And I urge you to live it out, to put it into practice, and thus glorify God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you have said to us in your word. We thank you, Father, that you are such a great God, and we pray, Lord, that you might enable us to live this out, to be people who practice your word, and not just listen to it. And Father, we pray that we might be walking advertisements for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.